And so we turn these to the Book of the Revelation, chapter 2. And from the evening we read together the first letter. The letter from the Church of Ephesus, we will read that today tonight. Unto the angel of the Church of Ephesus write, these things have he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden lamps. I know thy work, thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne and hast chastened, for my name's sake hast labored and not fainted. Some would translate that even to the extent of fainting. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left, though thou didst leave, thy first love. Remember therefore, since thou art fallen, and repent and do thee first work, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy lamp, stand out of his place, that thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou didst the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also did. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And him that overcometh, will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. I believe I drew attention to the fact that these letters are prophetic of the court of Church History. The course of the witness of the Church to the truth of God has borne down to 1900 or more years. And I thought I said too that human history is divided into three periods, each lasting about 2,000 years. In the book of Genesis, we have the first. And witness for God during those years were born by individuals. The family was the unit. Then when family unit was superseded by nation, God raised up Israel to be a witness among the nations of the world. And when Israel was set aside, God raised up the church to be a witness. And when we compare the witness as we have it in Genesis and the course of that witness as we have it in Israel and in these seven letters, we find each one to be a duplicate of the other. The course of the one is precisely the same as the course of each of the other. Genesis begins, as we know, with the temptation of Eve. And Paul draws attention to that in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. I am afraid, said he, that as the serpent did I lead through his subtlety, so your minds are going to be corrupted, and you're going to be alienated from that simplicity and purity of heart that is towards Christ. Just as Eve acted on her own, I suggest that I believe that she was the first president of the women's list, acting entirely on her own, independently of Adam. She fell. In Israel's history, we have Dinah. In the church, we have the chaste virgin. Then, at the conclusion of each of these periods, we have the overcomer, King Joseph, by way of testing and trial and overcoming, arriving at the throne, in the place of power. At the end of Genesis, the end of Israel's history, nationally is found with the crucifixion of Christ. And he ascends the throne. I also overthrew the divine revelation, and I'm sat down with my Father in his throne. And the overcomer in the letter to the church of Laodicea is promised that he too will be granted to sit with the Lord Jesus in his throne. So the beginning and the ending of each of these three periods are similar. And as we time together for 3 weeks, we should think that each of these would find an exact replica in the other. And tonight, as I promised on Sunday evening, I want to show you something of the development of this in Israel in the book of Judges and the book of Ruth. These letters are quite unique. There is nothing like them anywhere else in the New Testament. They are a pattern of all true ministers. Each letter begins with a revelation of Christ. And the revelation of the person of Christ in a way that meets the needs of each of the assembly. It's a ministry of Christ to begin with. And that's of tremendous importance for all of us who seek to minister the Word of God. To cultivate the ministry of Christ. And to minister Christ in such a way as it meets the need of the company to which we are seeking to minister to. And that ministry will be a ministry to edification. To minister Christ to the heart of God's people. Then there's a ministry of commendation. In 5 of the letters, there is commendation. Wherever there is anything to commend, the Lord commends. That's a ministry of comfort. Be commended by the Lord, but surely they are ministry of encouragement. Then there's a ministry of censure or condemnation, ministry of exhortation. And you can fit these into what we have in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 1. He that prophesieth ministers to edification, to exhortation and to comfort. Although we don't have the prophets of New Testament days with us, that should be the aim of all who seek to minister the Word of God, to minister to edification, to exhortation, and to comfort. Each of these letters is a letter from the head, from Christ himself. The source of all ministers. The source of all ministry that will be edified according to Colossians and Ephesians. He is the one who gives the gift, and he is the one who gave the spirit, and he is the one who now ministers the word. That each of these letters comes in the power of the Spirit. You will have to hear that you know what the Spirit says unto the church. All ministry that comes from the head, you may depend upon it, will come in the power of the Spirit of God. If it doesn't come from the head, from Christ himself, it will not come in the power of the Spirit. Then this ministry comes through the one addressed as angel. to the angel of the church of Ephesus, to the angel of the church of Smyrna. Now there are different interpretations as to who the angel represents. Some think him to be an actual spirit being, which I find impossible to accept. Because the angel in the letter to the church of Ephesus is charged with having fallen. Remember, whence thou art fallen. To have a fallen angel would be to have a demon looking after that. And bad as it is to have brethren who gladly confess failure and recognize failure, it would be a terrible thing to have a demon looking after the affairs of another. One of them has an angel live and he's dead. He's really a kind of a spirit being, that is it. No, I cannot see any ground for believing that they are spirit beings. The objection to him seeking to interpret the word is based upon that word in verse 20 of chapter 1. The stars are the angels of the church. The lamps are the churches themselves. So they ask the question, why did you interpret an interpretation? The star is the symbol. The angel is the interpretation of the symbol. Why do you try to interpret an interpretation? That's a very valid objection. Now the answer to that is that in the book of Malachi, both the priests and the prophets are spoken of as messengers of the Lord of hosts. They should keep knowledge at the lips of the priest, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. He is the angel. I will send my messenger before my face, prophecy of John the Baptist, and the word Malachi, is just the Hebrew word for an angel. And Haggai says that he is the Lord's messenger in the Lord's letter. And so the term angel is applied in the Old Testament for those who are the professed leaders in Israel, the priests and the prophets. They were the spiritual leaders in Israel. Sometimes they were false, but that was their, they were the professed leaders of Israel. And I take it that what we have in the angel here, he represents those who take the place of leadership among God's people. Those were the channels of communication between the head and the assembly. And on Sunday evening, I trust the responsibility depended upon such was made very clear. The illustration of Aaron, I hope, will not be lost and forgotten when we come to compare it with what we have here. Now in this letter we have the reference, the first reference to that word Nicolaity. It's used again in the letter to the church at Pergamum. And there's a great deal of debate as to what that means. Now the book of Revelation is a book of symbols, and words are symbolic. The word Nicolaity, just like the word Antipas. In the letter to the church at Pergamos, we have a man named Antipas. And church historians have never been able to find any martyr by that name. But the name is symbolic. He was a veritable Jeremiah. Jeremiah stood alone. An Antipas means a man who stands alone against everybody and against everything. It is suggested that he may represent Athanasius. who, when he was facing the error of Arianism, was told, "You stand me alone, and all are against me. Then by God's grace I'll stand alone." Antipas, standing against the tide of error. Little lady, conquerors of the people. They undoubtedly, according to the letters of the church at Pergamum, encouraged licentious living. They encouraged it. Something similar to what Balaam encouraged. Balaam taught Balak how to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel. And of the church of Pergamos we read that they condoned the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which was similar to the doctrine of Balaam. There were those who turned the grace of God into lasciviousness. But along with that, return back for a moment to 2 Corinthians chapter 11 before we go back to the Old Testament. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And we'll Paul is referring here to those in verse 3 and verse 4. Those who came to the apostles to a superlative degree. Chapters 10, 11, and 12 of this epistle. The apostle contrasts himself with these false apostles. Now look at them down in verse 13. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves as into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers be transformed as the ministers of righteousness. Now here are the wolves in sheep's clothing. Here are the grievous wolves that Paul spoke about to the church and to the elders of Ephesus. Grievous wolves shall enter in among you, not sparing the flock. The Lord called them wolves in sheep's clothing. Satan's great aim was to capture the pulpit, to capture the minister. As I was finding out in Maplewood on Tuesday night, you have in the letter to Ephesus the ministers of Satan, the false apostles. In the letter to Smyrna, you have the synagogue of Satan, Judaism, used by the apostles of Satan. In the letter to Pergamos, you have the throne of Satan in idolatry. And when you come to Thyatira, you've got the deep things of Satan, the counterfeit of the deep things of God, the counterfeit of the true church. The true church is spoken of by Paul as the deep things of God. Satan's counterfeit is the deep things of Satan. Rome, Jesus, is the counterfeit of the deep things of God. It began with the false apostles. These Nicolaitans, look at the verse, look at them down in verse 22, are they Hebrews? Of course they were. The devil wouldn't put Gentile into his apostolate. All the Lord's apostles were Hebrews. So when the devil wanted men to be his apostles, he chose Hebrews too. But look back into verse 20. You suffer as a man bring you into bondage. Paraphrase that. You suffer as a man robs you of your liberty. You suffer if a man rules over you. You suffer the Nicolaitans. Bringing you into bondage. Robbing you of your liberty. Robbing you of your privileges. That's what these false apostles are doing. You suffer if a man devour you. This is the very meaning of the word jailer. Here then were the Nicolaitans, a false ministry that came very early. But in the church of Ephesus, they were condemned. In the church of Pergamum, they were controlled. But in the church of Thyatira, they were in control. That's the development of evil. It's interesting in the reading of these letters to see the rise and the growth and the development of charity and of papacy, and see that it's the emergence of the days of the Reformation. But now, time will not allow us to. On that, we turn back to this piece of the book of Judges. The book of Judges in the second chapter. The book of Joshua is often compared to the epistle to the Ephesians. That's true doctrinally. But historically, the book of Joshua they compared with the book of Acts. But in both of them, we have the history in Joshua of the first 25 or 30 years of Israel of the kingdom in the land. In the Acts, we have the conquest of the gospel, the establishment of the kingdom of God, the spiritual kingdom of God, through the teaching of the apostles. Joshua, Book of Conquest. The Book of the Acts, the Book of Conquest. When you come into the Book of Judges, we have a history of the next generation. The first generation died out in the wilderness. Then we read, just look into Judges chapter 2, please. And verse 10, and also all that generation were gathered unto their father. And there arose another generation after that. There is a third generation. A third generation. And the book of Judges is a history of relapses and revival. It's a history of departures and deliverance. It's a history of apostasy and awakening. Seven apostasies. Seven relapses into idolatry. Seven departures. And seven awakening. Seven times God raises up deliverers for us. Now let's look at this third generation for a moment. See the four things that are said about them. They knew not the law, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. That's a most remarkable statement. That here is a generation, only the third generation, they had no knowledge of the law. And what is more remarkable still is they had no knowledge of what God had done for Israel. Whose fault was it? The fault of the second generation. Here's what may be called the generation gap. And I'm confident today that this is happening throughout this country. There's a failure to teach the growing generation the truth that brought us families into being. The truth that was resulted in the formation of a family. Truth with regard to a family testimony. That is not been taught sufficiently. The failure of the second was responsible for the failure of the third. The failure of the third must be placed at the feet of the second. And I hope, brethren, those that are here tonight in responsibility will take note of this. Nice to see so many young people here. But let me charge you, brethren. I've been 55 years or so now preaching. If you're going to see this assembly function and continue to function, then there must be teaching given with regard to assembly testimony as we see it in the New Testament. I woke up one day as my family, seven of them, sat around the table. Some of them in their teens. And I realized one day that they would never learn anything. I could never bequeath them any knowledge. The only way they'd ever learn anything was for me to teach. I remember the occasion quite well when that came home to me with tremendous force. Anything that I have learned, I could never be teached. There's only one way I could pass it on to them. And that's by teaching. By instruction. You brethren who are here in responsibility, I trust God will give you grace to see to it that the assembly gets instruction with regard to assembly life and testimony. Its fellowship and its ministry, its ordinance, baptism and the Lord's Supper. If these are not taught, a growing generation will never learn. They can only learn as they are taught the Word of God. I suppose that's partly why John Smart, as he read my book, The Lord and the Churches, a copy of which is available at the bank, told me that he'd bought two or three copies to give out and wished that there was a copy in the hands of every elder in every assembly in the country. Because it does give teaching with regard to assembly life and testimony, as well as teaching relative to Revelation 2 and 3. Look it down, a little lower down, please. Look into the end of verse 17. They turned quickly out of the way, which their fathers walked in, obeying the commandments of the Lord, but they did not so. The third generation, they knew not the law, they knew not the works of the law, and they failed to obey the law. So the last of them you have in chapter 3 and verse 1. Now these are the nations which the Lord blessed to fool Israel by them. Even as many of Israel as had not known all the wars of Canaan. It was a generation that had never known battle. They had never known any conflict. They had never had to fight for anything. Others had fought, and they were living in the enjoyment of the conquest they had accomplished. They were living in the enjoyment of the labors of others. To quote the words of our Lord, others have labored and you are entered into their labor. And those that are here tonight, younger, in age and experience, need to remember this. You've got a marvelous heritage. Tremendous heritage. Priesthood of believers. Divinely ordained way of ministry and of gathering. A marvelous heritage. But a heritage that cost many a great deal to bring it into being. Now turn back into the same chapter for a moment. Verse 11, and the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they served the Baalim. Verse 14, and the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he delivered them into the hands of spoilers that spoiled them, and he sold them into the hands of their enemies round about, so that they could not any longer stand before their enemies. Whithersoever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord had said, and as the Lord had sworn unto them. They were greatly distressed. Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges, which delivered them out of the hand of those that spoiled them. Now that's a brief history of the book of Judges. Failure on their part, mercy on God's part. Raising up deliverers to deliver them. You see in the early part of the chapter that the angel of the Lord came down, left Gilgal and went to Bochim. Gilgal was the center in the book of Joshua. But in the book of Judges, the center is Bochim. From Gilgal, the place where they came back for self-exam, to come back, as it were, for self-examination. And they came down to Judges in Bochim, the time of weeping. The Valley of Baca. They called the place weeping. Look at verse 4. And it came to pass when the angel of the Lord spake these words unto all the children of Israel, that the people lifted up their voice and wept. And they called the name of that place Bochim. They called it Weeper. That name gives character to the book of Judges. The book of weeping, of crying unto the Lord. Now, you turn with me please now to the when we come into the from chapter 2 right on to the end of chapter 16, we have national failure. Hopefully I should hardly draw much attention to that, except the last in the matter of Samson in chapter 16. He is the last judge that God raised. National failure. That's what we have in the first 16 chapters. Failure on account of being attacked by the enemies on every hand. The Moabites, the Ammonites, the Midianites, the Philistines. And for over 100 years, in the aggregate, they became subject to Gentile nations. And that period is not reckoned in the years of Israel. Some of you may have wondered, when you read in 2 Kings, that there were period from Moses to Solomon in the fourth year of Solomon's reign was 480 years. When you reckon up, it's more than that. Over 100 years more than that. You say, well, that's a mistake in the Bible. Somebody made a mistake. But when you add and take into consideration the years that Israel was subject to Gentile nations, then you get it correct. That time is lost time. Wasted time. Time when they were in bondage to various Gentile nations. One died for 40 years under the Philistines. In the beginning, whenever they got in bondage to some nation, they cried to the Lord. And the Lord raised up a judge. And whenever, if you take them at this level to begin with, if you take them, say, at this level to begin with, then they go down. They come up, but they never come up to this level. They only come up to this level. And when they fall again, they fall lower still. And when there's a recovery, they never recover even to the second place. And go down and down and down and down. And never do they get recovered to the original position. Recovery to what they were at the beginning is not key. There's partial recovery, but never a full recovery. Never a complete recovery. But when you come down to the days of Samson, they never even cried for deliverance. God raised up Samson in sovereign grace. The people never cried even once for deliverance. And when God raised him up, they were prepared to hand him over to the Philistines. And actually did on one occasion bind him and hand him over to him. They failed to recognize in Samson a deliverer that God had raised up for. They've become blind to their own sad spiritual state and blind to the hand of God in sending a deliverer. And at last, Samson, a sad character in many ways, one of the saddest in the Bible in many ways, he began to deliver Israel from the Philistines. A man who could do a tremendous amount on his own. And that was his weakness and that was his downfall. He didn't see the need of depending upon others. He was so powerful, he could do everything so much on his own. But at last, you see him there, with his eyes gouged out, his hair cut off, his Nazarite gone, he's the sport of the Philistines. That's the picture of Laodicea, the end of evangelicalism. The sport of the world. Samson was once the dread of the Philistine world. They were terribly afraid of Samson at one time. But they've lost their fear of him. Evangelical Christianity was at one time a tremendous power. But where is it today? Where are we today? What is our condition today? Are we coming nearer to the end when evangelical Christianity is very similar to the testimony of Samson? A Nazarite from his mother's womb, but not a Nazarite to the end. He lost his Nazarite. And a movement like that with which we are associated was tremendous, was a movement of tremendous Nazarite character in his early days. Men of godliness, men of devotion. It was undoubtedly a spiritual movement with a true Nazarite character to it. To what extent is that true of us today? I throw it out as a question that we might examine ourselves and search our own hearts. But now turn on with your piece to chapter 17. And there was a man in Mount Ephraim whose name was Micah. And he said unto his mother, the 1,100 shekels of silver that were taken from thee, about which thou cursest, and spakest of also in mine ear, behold, the silver is with me, I took it. His mother said, blessed be thou of the Lord, my son. What a wonderful mother. Here's the failure of the home man. Son stealing some money. And when he acknowledges, he says, oh, blessed be thou of the Lord. And then she goes on to say, I had intended it the maker, a graven image. An idolatrous woman. And so, the money is used to make some terrapin, to make some house idols. Then a little later, we have in verse 6, in those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. There was a young man of Bethlehem, Judah, of the family of Judah, who was a Levite, and he sojourned there. And the man departed out of that city from Bethlehem, Judah, to sojourn where he could find a place. He came to Mount Ephraim, to the house of Micah, as he journeyed, and Micah said unto him, "Whence comest thou?" He said unto him, "I am a Levite of Bethlehem, Judah, and I go to sojourn where I may find a place." Micah said unto him, "Dwell with me, be unto me a father and a priest. I will give thee 2 shekels of silver by the year, and a suit of apparel that is destined in the cross, and thy victuals." So the Levites went in. This is a sad case, isn't it? This is not the failure now of the people. This is a failure of the Levites. A failure of one who should be a teacher of the Word of God. Failure of one who should be a teacher of the law. And he comes along and he's hired by Micah. He's given a salary, investment, and food. He went around looking for a place. And he wasn't hired to teach the Word of God. If Micah said, "Well, I have a large family here. I would like somebody to teach the Word of God to them. Will you stay with us a while?" There would be something for God in that. But Micah had a graven in it. And this man came in. Notice those 2 words, the father and the priest. Very modern, isn't it? Very up to date. As far as Christianity and Christendom is concerned. Then a little later, a tribe of Dan passed by there. A number from the tribe of Dan passed by. They were looking for a place to live. And then they were going up to the north. And when they came along, in verse 13, and they passed thence unto Mount Ephraim and came to the house of Micah. Then answered the 5 men that went to spy out the country of Laish and said unto their brethren, "Do you know that there is in this house and he fought a seraphim and a graven image and a molten image?" And they turned thither and came to the house of the young man, the Levite. Oh, what happened? The chapter tells us what happened. Verse 19. Verse 18. And they went into Micah's house, fetched the carved image, the ephod and the seraphim and the molten image. Then said the priest unto them, "What are you doing?" They said unto him, "Hold thy peace. Lay thine hand upon thy mouth. And go with us. And be to us a father and a priest." They told him, as some would say, "Now you button your mouth. Come along with us. Be quiet about it all." And he goes. Micah loses his seraphim and his image and everything. And this man goes and becomes a priest, a Levite, a father. He introduces idolatry. Just look on into chapter, the end of the chapter. Verse 31, and they set them up, Micah's graven image, which he made all the time that the house of God was in China. Now who was it? Verse 30. And the children of Dan set up the graven image. And Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son not of Manasseh, but the son of Moses, he and his sons were priests to the tribe of Dan until the day of the captivity of the land. the grandson of Moses, the third generation of Levi. Here he is introducing idolatry. Very soon, isn't it? We've seen the third generation nationally. Here we have the third generation Levitically. Turn on to chapter 19, verse 1, and it came to pass in those days that there was no king in Israel. A certain Levite, sojourning on the side of Mount Ephraim, who took to him a concubine of Bethlehem, Judah, and his concubine prayed the whore. In chapter 19 and 20th tab chapter, when you read it, you think you're reading about Sodom and Gomorrah. It's a very sad chapter. The moral conditions of Gibeah of Saul, of Gibeah of Benjamin, that we read there in the end of the chapter. In verse 15, and they turned aside to go in and lodge in Gibeah. Gibeah is mentioned 3 or 4 times there. This man now turns in with his concubine to stay in Gibeah. The moral conditions of Gibeah were terrible. In the morning, the woman is dead. The conditions morally were as low as they were in the days of Genesis. But what about this man? Here is a Levite. The first Levite introduces idolatry. This man, immorality. Here's the tale of the serpent that we have in connection with the Nicolaitans. Things offered to idols and fornication. The trail that began at the foot of Mount Sinai. They worshipped the golden calf and they rose up to pray. For their idolatry and their adultery together. Here we have it here. When you come into the Corinthian epistle, you have the same two things there. But here is the Levite. It's the failure of the Levite. That's what I want to emphasize. National failure. National failure. Sad failure. Collective failure. But the collective failure was due to the failure of the Levite. When the Levites failed to do what they should, then you can't expect the people to do what they ought to. It's the failure of those who teach the Word of God. The failure of those who stand to minister the Word of God. It's the failure in the ministry. That's what we have here. The sad departure of those, these are not false men, like the men that Jeroboam made priests out of. He made priests out of the common people. But that's not what these men, these are genuine Levites. They were Levites by birth. They belong to the Levitical family. It's Levitical failure. Now turn on with me, please, to the book of Ruth. The little book of Ruth. The last verse of Judges. In those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eye. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his 2 sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi. The name of his 2 sons, Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. They came into the country of Moab and continued there. Now here we have the third picture. The picture of what I drew attention to on Sunday night. Ministerial responsibility. That's illustrated in the Levite. Collective responsibility. That's illustrated in the national failure. Here we have individual responsibility. Now because Judges 17 follows chapter 16, and the record of the Levites follow the record of Samson, people may quickly conclude that those events were after the days of Samson. But they're not. They were in the days of the third generation. The second Levite, by whose sin there was a fratricidal war, and the tribe of Benjamin was nearly wiped out. The priest that officiated at that time was Phinehas. It was the third generation. Aaron, Eleazar, Phinehas. In the days of the third generation. So it's not consecutive pictures we've got here, but pictures that go along at the same time, concurrent pictures. Pictures of concurrent events. Three pictures of Israel's history. Of course, the national period covers a long period. The period covered by the Levites covers a short period. And the period in Ruth covers a short period. But Ruth covers the third generation too. Elimelech. We're not told, of course, his age, nor when he lived. But we know that Boaz, the main character in the book, was a son of Rahab. He was a son of Salmon, the prince of Judah, who married Rahab. So Boaz, possibly a man of 50 years of age by this time, old enough to speak of Ruth as my daughter, he was also of the third generation. There was another man in chapter 4. He was a close kinsman, the nearer kinsman. And he was given the first opportunity to redeem, to act the part of a kinsman, and restore Naomi to her inheritance. And he was quite prepared to do that. But when it came to marrying Ruth, he said, oh, no, that'll mar my inheritance. I can't do that. His name is blotted out. His name is subject. I can just imagine him saying, why ever did he leave? Why did he want to, why did Elimelech leave here? We stay here. We live through the famine. Look at all the trouble he's brought upon. Of course Elimelech was wrong. But here was an opportunity for this man to live according to his responsibility as a kinsman redeemer. But he failed to rise to it, and his name is blotted out. And Boaz takes his place. Plenty of opportunities today for service. Unfortunately, there are many like Naomi. Plenty like Ruth. Poor Naomi. Poor Ruth, come back. Two lonely, helpless widows. I know, I believe they are a picture, undoubtedly a picture, of the remnant in Israel. And if you want a comparison that you want to read and enjoy, compare these two with the two disciples on the way to Emmaus. Here were two women whose hope had been swallowed up by the grave. Their husbands had been buried way back in Moab. The past was bleak, 10 long years. Of widowhood. 10 dark years. And if you want a very interesting comparison, May I suggest to you that let you read with Ruth the book of Lamentations. How is the city become like a widow, a widow? She weepeth sore in the night. Her tears run down her cheeks. She has no, finds no comforter. Naomi and Ruth coming back. The path dark as failure. The grave has swallowed up their husband. The future, no hope. Their hope had gone. Like the two on the way to Emmaus, they said, we hope that even he would have redeemed Israel. But he was crucified, he's dead and buried. And they say he's alive, but they've never seen him yet. Him they saw not. They didn't believe the stories they heard. They feared they were just hallucinations. Him they saw not. There are two women. They arrived back in the time of the barley harvest. The time that was prophetic and symbolized the resurrection of Christ. But what individual failure. But what individual faithfulness on the part of Boaz. They lived like a failure. There was no king in Israel. Ah, but he said, Elimelech, God is my king. That's the meaning of his word, of his name. By his name, he's saying God to be his king. And if he did believe God was his king, and God was king as far as he was concerned, why didn't he live up to his name? Oh, it's so easy, isn't it, to make a profession. It's so easy to claim that we recognize the lordship of Christ. It's so easy to fail to carry it out. It's so easy to make claims, to live by faith and then send out circulars and appeal for money. It's one thing to make claims, another thing to live up according. Here's a little God is my king. And then when the test came, down he goes. Crosses Jordan back to the place where 23,000 of his grandfathers, their grandparents died under the hand of God. It was dark and difficult in Israel, but it was darker in Moab. Darker there. And conditions among assemblies may not be all that they should be. But it's darker in the world, brother. It's darker outside. Darker there. Let the message of Elimelech sink down into our hearts. There's a price, of course, to pay for following the Lord. Of course there is a price to pay, but there's a much bigger price to pay if we don't follow. To follow the Lord is costly, but not to follow the Lord is much more costly. The question is, which are we going to pay? We'll pay something if we're Christians. If we are believers and don't follow the Lord, we'll pay far more than we will if we are prepared to pay the price of following and obeying the Lord. And Boaz is the individual, he that hath an ear. He listened to the word of God because of one little scripture which told him that a stranger was to be allowed to glean after the reapers. He allowed Ruth to glean and to glean among the reapers. Hear a ear for the word of God. Boaz might have said his mother a harlot. But Boaz stands, he knows that his background is very poor. Parentage, nothing to be proud of. But here he is, a pillar. Later, Solomon, when he wanted to name a pillar in the house of God, in the temple, we called one of them Boaz. For Boaz was a pillar. Boaz was a pillar. Boaz stood, and others say, he wasn't a caterpillar, a true pillar. Everybody else failing. National failure, Levitical failure, Elimelech failing, the other kinsman failing to do his duty. Boaz might have said, well, I'm not going to bother. Why should I bother? But Boaz, by the grace of God, measured up to his opportunity, measured up to his privileges. May God in his grace give us grace to follow. Ministerial responsibility, collective responsibility, and individual responsibility. May God write his word upon our hearts. I'm sorry we're only together tonight. It's nice to have been together for a week over these lessons. A valid prayer for the days that lie ahead. Shall we pray?